Well, go ahead and take your Bible and open it to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And don't try to figure out everything about that yet. We'll get to it, or else you'll be distracted until the time is right. And in fact, if you have extras, could I have one so I remember what I'm talking about? Okay, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Thank you. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Well, that's the first mention explicitly of the new covenant in Scripture. After having gone over four lectures worth of introductory material in covenant theology, we're finally going to be looking at a covenant in particular. I chose the new covenant as the one that we're going to look at first, because not only is it the covenant of grace I will be arguing, but it's the covenant that you and I live in right now. It's the one that we're under. It's the one we're going to continue to be under forever. And so if we're going to be acquainted with any of the covenants most thoroughly, it should really be the new covenant, though the other covenants do inform that. Now, in the past few weeks, we've been doing a lot of theory, right? You've been getting a lot of categories and scholastic terminology, and it's been so much fun for me, at least, right? What we're going to do now, though, is I really want to get back to Scripture, and as we look at having kind of given a framework to understand covenant theology, we really just need to do exegesis and look at what the Scriptures say. And so starting today, we're going to look at some texts, and in particular, this text in Jeremiah 31 is going to be our template for discussions to come up in the future of the new covenant. We're going to do several lectures on probably each of the covenants in some ways. And so it's going to be the template for that. Now, in many ways, the new covenant in particular, the rest of our confession is expounding the new covenant. Really, the whole point of the confession is to talk about the blessings and the nature of the covenant of grace. So chapter 7, on God's covenant. Which covenant is that? The covenant of grace, the new covenant. Chapter 8, of Christ the mediator. Who's he the mediator of? What covenant? The new covenant. Chapters 11, 12, and 13, of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, all blessings of the new covenant. So we'll be tying together with other chapters, not to kind of jump the gun, but because you have to talk about the new covenant, you have to tie it in with other parts of the confession. Well, with that being said, let's look again at Jeremiah 31. And we want to ask, what's the context of this prophecy? And what's the context of the book of Jeremiah in general? Can anyone want to throw any ideas out there? Gretchen's a teacher. She's like, I can't not answer a question. Yes, that was very, very accurate, I believe. The immediate context of this prophecy is really the downfall of Judah. The northern kingdom has been taken away, it was in 7-something. I think Judah is captured in 586 BC. There had been other prophets prophesying this. Jeremiah gets a front row seat. Many have called him the weeping prophet, because he sees these terrible things. He also wrote most likely the book of Lamentations, lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem. And so in the midst of this horrifying time when it seems as though the covenant has been broken, what's going to happen now? Jeremiah gives this amazing hope, this prophecy in this dark time. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, right away, we understand that this covenant, there's going to be something probably really supernatural about this, because it's going to have both houses, Israel and Judah, which had been separate nations for centuries now, and at times had gone to war against each other. But in this new covenant, there will be a restoration, kind of an undoing of the effects of sin on the people of God that the old covenant was not able to do. Continuing in verse 32, he says that this new covenant will be not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, the only New Testament author who gives a real full, not just quotation, but kind of exposition of Jeremiah's prophecy here is the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8. Why don't you turn with me there quickly? We're going to be ping-ponging back and forth between Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless," it's important, faultless, "there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them," Israel, "when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.'" And he goes on to quote it at length, okay? Now, he says here that the first covenant, meaning the old covenant, the covenant that Israel is under in the time of Jeremiah, is not faultless. What does he mean by that? The word could also be translated blameless at times, to walk faultlessly or blamelessly. But I think the meaning here is to be faultless is to be sufficient. So to say that it was not a faultless covenant is to say it was not a sufficient covenant. We can see this as probably the case because in Hebrews 7, 18 through 19, when talking about the Levitical priesthood, he says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect." So while the law was, of course, good, God put it in place, it had its purpose in redemptive history, yet it was not without fault. And why was this? Ultimately, because it was weak and useless, in a sense. This helps us to understand what he's saying in verse 8 of chapter 8. God finds fault with the law. How? It's useless. It's ineffectual to do something that the new covenant can do. This is why he says, "For he finds fault with the law," right? But then it's interesting. Notice what he says next in Hebrews 8. He says, "For he finds fault with them." So first he found fault with the covenant, but now he finds fault with them. Who's them? Well, Israel, right? Well, is it the covenant or is it Israel that he finds fault with? Well, both. And this gives us an insight into what he means when he says it's ineffectual, essentially. God finds fault with his people on the one hand because they are not able to keep his covenant. They continually break it. Jeremiah 31, 32, "My covenant that they broke." Okay? This is, in this sense, the weakness of the law is really our weakness, right? The law is not without fault because we're not without fault, right? we break the law constantly. He refers there to the covenant that they broke, but in the context, they've just broken it again in Jeremiah. In fact, they've really never stopped breaking it, right? So it's not faultless. Why? Because it doesn't change the people. They can break it, right? As Paul says in Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." So the law was weak, not in the sense that it was bad, right? It came from God and the law is good, it's righteous, but it was weak, it was weakened by the flesh. Whose flesh? Our flesh. The law demanded righteousness. It did not give us the ability to do so, and therefore it was useless in that sense. There's a saying that supposedly John Bunyan said, which he really didn't, it's apocryphal, but I'm going to quote it anyway. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Okay? The law commands, run. You better run. And if you do not run, curse is going to come upon you. But it gives us neither hands nor feet. The law commands us to fly, but it gives us wings, right? There's another version by the Scottish marrow man named Ralph Erskine, a pastor. He says, "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw." He's talking about Pharaoh, right? The quota was not decreased, but they didn't have enough time to gather all the straw, right? Really a kind of a pointless task. You can't make bricks without straw. "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Okay? So yes, the fault is ours because of our sin, and yet the fault is with the covenant as well, because it is powerless to change the heart. It doesn't actually forgive sins, and it gives no inner renewal. So that's why you see both. The covenant's not faultless, and the fault is with them as well. This is the context, really. Hasn't it been proven that the covenant is not faultless? Right? Even after bringing them out of Egypt, the covenant has been shown to never actually bring about an effectual change in the people of God. Kind of the only thing that does that is the law coming and cursing them, and then it says they repented, right? And as soon as the law is removed, then they go away. The covenant has always been shown to be with fault. I would also say this is probably why it's in the prophets that we start to get bigger glimpses and prophecies about the new covenant, right? Why? Think about it. Israel had been breaking God's covenant ever since being brought out of Egypt, and they just kept on breaking it. It was just one sad story, and now with the exile, it's the ultimate breaking. They see how hopeless it is. What if God were to even bring them back into the land, but still under the old covenant? Well, it would just be a matter of time till they broke it again. And they had to be cast out and brought back in. And what would stop this vicious cycle? Well, that's why the prophets start pointing to the new covenant, because they're hopeless under the old covenant. And so he has to give them hope by pointing to what God is going to do. Well, how does God do this? What are the blessings of this new covenant that are not like the old covenant? Let's look again at Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. We see four promises. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Okay, so that's the first one. The law will be internalized in a sense. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, that was true before, but now it will be true in a sense that it was not true before, right? "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." We're going to look at this next week, and I'll call this the allness of the new covenant. All the people of God know God in this new covenant. And lastly, he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Okay? Now, there are other things we could really jump into, but that's kind of the new covenant in a nutshell. And as we look at the new covenant, we're going to look through those four promises. Okay? The author of Hebrews calls these four things the better promises of the new covenant, which is why it's a better covenant. He says in Hebrews 8, 5 through 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Why? Since it is enacted on better promises. Excuse me. And what are those better promises? The four we just looked at. Now, the betterness of the new covenant, like all things in theology, you could say this, right, is a subject of debate. Of course, right? Why wouldn't it be? It wouldn't be fun if it weren't. And really, the debate comes down to this. Is the betterness of the new covenant a quantitative betterness? Is there a moreness of something that was already there? Or is it a qualitative betterness? Is there truly something new that was not in the old covenant? In the first case, the old covenant did grant forgiveness, and they were the people of God, and the law was written not just in the word, but also in their hearts, just like it is in the new covenant, but just not as much. Not as many people experienced it as under the new covenant. And so they say it's better now in the new because there's more of it. There's more of what was there previously, right? In this sense, then, the old covenant is an older administration of the same covenant of grace as we looked at. It's an older form. And the new covenant is, like we said, it's as though there's new and better clothes on now, right? But it's still the same man. Or is the betterness qualitative? Meaning that the actual promises and blessings of the new covenant are of a superior nature, altogether different from those of the old covenant, and that by virtue of the new covenant alone, anyone has ever been saved. In this sense, the old covenant can be said to administer the new covenant, as we said, through types and shadows, yet it is not a mere administration, meaning it's not just a merely older version of that covenant, but a different covenant altogether. John Owen, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, is very excellent. He dives into the two views of these things. He says, here then arises a difference of no small importance. Namely, whether these are indeed two distinct covenants, since in substance you could say the nitty-gritty, right? What is this nitty-gritty here? As to the essence and substance of them, or only different ways of the administration of the same covenant? And the reason of the difficulty lies in this. Number one, that either the covenant of grace was in force under the Old Testament, or two, that the church was saved without it or any benefit by Christ, who is the mediator of it alone, or three, that they all perished everlastingly before the new covenant, and neither of the two latter can be admitted. Okay? So he's getting at the fact that there's this tension. There's a tension between the newness, and yet there is continuity. He says you basically have three options. You can say it did exist and was effectual even under the old covenant, and he says under. He doesn't say in the old covenant, okay? Or you have to say, well, they were saved in a different way, maybe by works, but apart from the covenant of grace, or they were not saved at all. They're all lost. Which can't be true because we know they were saved. Some of them were, right? That's the tension here, is these two things, the newness versus continuity, okay? Well, after weighing both sides and speaking of similarities and differences between the Old and the New Covenant, Owen says, these things being observed, we may consider that the Scripture does plainly and expressly make mention of two testaments or covenants, and distinguish between them in such a way as what is spoken can hardly be accommodated to a twofold administration of the same covenant. So he's basically saying, look, I hear what you guys are saying. And he even says the majority of Reformed theologians think that. He says, but I just can't square that with the word of Scripture. Scripture distinguishes between the old and the new, not just in quantitative, but in qualitative terms. It can even speak of the law as being a shadow, right? But the substance is Christ. And so he concludes that they are actually two covenants. I feel like I have really long hair and I'm trying to like throw this around myself. Well, what we're going to do is we look at these four promises is I kind of want to bear that out, that there is truly a qualitative difference in these four promises that is not in the old. Okay? That's why I kind of preface it that way. Before we jump into that, though, I do want to ask and kind of touch on how exactly does that work? How can we say the new covenant, so to speak, was effectual under the old, even though it hadn't yet been formally established? They experienced salvation under the old covenant, but not by the old covenant, right? How exactly does that work? Owen says similarly, I will take it here for granted that no man was ever saved but by virtue of the new covenant and the mediation of Christ in that respect. But, he says, suppose then that this new covenant of grace existed and was effectual under the Old Testament, so as the church was saved by virtue of it and the mediation of Christ in that respect, how could it be that there should at the same time be another covenant between God and them of a different nature from this, accompanied with other promises and other effects? So he's saying, okay, well, I'm going to argue that it's by the new covenant alone that we're saved, but aren't we then saying that they're in two different covenants with God, right? And that covenant has different promises, and he says, how does that even work, right? He goes on to explain, and this is where that chart will come in handy. He says, when we speak of the new covenant, we do not intend the covenant of grace absolutely, as though it were not in being and efficacy. He's saying we're not saying the covenantal before its formal establishment. Okay? So if you look at this chart that I made, okay, isn't it? It's fun. If you see that underlying part, and it starts at the Proto-Evangelion, okay? That's the first gospel, Genesis 3:16, right? This is the promise of the seed of the woman. That's when the covenant of grace is first revealed, right? Well, it existed, Owen says, even that whole time this covenant did. And then it goes and kind of pops up and it cuts off the old covenant, right? It surpasses it. You see that? And then it's solid. So I made that solid, so that's when it's formally established. Before that, it was not yet formally established. So when he says, when we speak of the new covenant, we're not speaking of the covenant of grace absolutely. The covenant of grace absolutely is everything from the Proto-Evangelion going all this way on into eternity. The covenant of grace has existed since then, okay? The new covenant is the covenant of grace in its formal establishment, when it finally comes out of the shadows, so to speak. You can almost imagine it like two tectonic plates, right? You have the old covenant, and everyone who was ever saved was not saved by the old covenant, but the new covenant that was underneath it, right? But when Christ comes, that other tectonic plate goes and finally comes out from underneath it and surpasses the old, finally comes out into view publicly in redemptive history, right? That's how the covenant of grace works. So yes, they were under two covenants in that sense, right? They were in the old covenant, if you were a Jew in Israel, and you could have salvation, but not by the old covenant, but by the covenant of grace underneath it, you could say. That's what Owen says. Listen, he continues, for this covenant was always the same as to the substance of it from the beginning. Okay? So there's always been one covenant of grace, and it's always been by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, right? Abraham was justified. In fact, he's a paradigm of what it means to be justified as a believer. David confessed how glad is the man whose sins are not remembered, right? these men partook of Christ, yet not by virtue of the old covenant, but the covenant of grace that we could say was underneath it, still hidden in mystery. Owen, however, anticipates an objection to this, and this is one that you'll still hear today. He says, "But it will be said, and with great pretense of reason." I love how old writers just constantly insult people. "And with great pretense of reason." Like, what a, you know. Oh, he's like, "I can't stand this." "And with great pretense of reason. For it is that which is the sole foundation they all build on who allow only a twofold administration of the same covenant." So he's saying this argument that I'm about to repeat, this is the one that they all build it on. They all point to this. And he's like, "Oh, it's just great pretense of reason," okay? We'll be nicer to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. He says this. This is the argument. "If the way of reconciliation or salvation be the same under both," right? "Indeed, they are, for the substance of them, but one." So he's saying, well, if justification by faith alone, that's how we were saved under the old covenant, and that's how we're saved, they would say, in the new covenant, under the new covenant, then why aren't they the same covenant, right? Doesn't that make sense? And this is an argument you'll hear. I heard this in seminary. How do we know that this is an older administration of the covenant of grace? Well, salvation was the same, right? They partook of Christ, those who looked by faith. So it's argued. Well, Owen says this. He says, "I would grant this would equally follow." He's saying you're true. "If it were so equally by virtue of them both. It would be true," he says, "that they would both be the same covenant if it was by virtue of the old and the new together that we are saved." He says, though, "If salvation were to be obtained not only under the old covenant, but by virtue of it, then it must be the same for substance with the new. But this is not so. For no reconciliation with God nor salvation could be obtained by virtue of the old covenant or the administration, as our apostle disputes at large," meaning the author of Hebrews, who Owen and many in his day thought was Paul. It's probably not Paul, but he says that's what Paul says. And then he goes on to write, this is why you should pick up that book, he goes on to show all the ways that it's not just a mere administration. The difference is too great, he says. Okay? So that's kind of how. So let me just kind of look at this again. Everything here is the covenant of grace, okay? On the bottom and the top. It's specified the new covenant here, right? Where we live after. Mosaic, right? They're still connected. I would say they're really, the Mosaic's just an expansion of the Abrahamic in many ways. Pointing to the new covenant or the covenant of grace, yet not it. All who are saved by, or we would say under the old covenant, are saved by virtue of the blessings of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace hidden yet still in mystery. Does anyone have any questions about that before we move on? No? Okay, if you have questions and you just don't want to ask them now, you can ask me later, okay? Well, let's look now specifically at the wording of Jeremiah. Let's look at the first promises. We're going to spend the rest of our time doing that. Starting in verse 33, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." So basically, we have two parallel phrases, which is very common in Hebrew, okay? But God's saying the same thing. He's going to internalize his law on the hearts of his people. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean the same thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. There he says that the law of God is written on the heart of all mankind, right? In the sense that we all know right from wrong. God has given every person a conscience. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So in one sense, every human being has the law of God written on their heart. So that can't be what God's talking about in the prophecy of Jeremiah. That was already the case. That wouldn't be a new hope, right? Rather, I think what God is doing here, by saying that he will write his law on their hearts, he means he will give new life to their dead hearts so that they can keep the law which had been written on their hearts all along. Previously, it had been written just on tablets of stone, right? It didn't penetrate to the heart. Now, the word of God, the law, will penetrate deeply because God will bring an inner renewal inside the hearts of his people. As Ezekiel says, 11:19-20, and other New Testament prophecies, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." There's going to be an inner renewal brought about with the new covenant. This is one of the primary faults of the old covenant. It demanded worship, but did not give the ability to worship God. It did not give a new heart. Sometimes when we speak about the old covenant being of a typological or an earthly nature, I've had Presbyterian friends say, no, the old covenant is spiritual. And they'll point to the spiritual commands. They'll say, it's not just earthly, it's spiritual, right? What do we say to that? Well, that's true in the sense that the law does demand genuine spiritual worship, right? It demands inner heart worship of God from every aspect of our being. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." That's true. It demands spiritual things, not just external things. However, the law did not grant a change of heart. The old covenant never did. This is why the author of Hebrews says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second." If it did grant heart renewal, why would there be a second? But he says it was not faultless. Why? It didn't grant the ability to do that spiritual worship, though it demanded it. Okay? Now, although it's not expressly said so in Jeremiah's prophecy here, this inner renewal of the heart in God's people is accomplished by another one of the other new covenant's great blessings. In many ways, we could say that the renewal of the heart is subsumed under this other aspect of the new covenant, which is namely the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Spirit's another huge component of the new covenant. Remember Joel 2:28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Right? See the allness again there. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." It's a huge part of the new covenant. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." So integral is the Holy Spirit to the new covenant that Paul says in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's such a part of it that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not a member of this covenant. Okay? Well, it's the Spirit who is the writer of the law on the hearts of God's people. He's the one who brings us inner renewal, though it's not specifically said there. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we see Paul make just this very argument. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" So here Paul is battling against these so-called super apostles who sound like, well, Paul didn't have like a resume. He didn't have a CV. I'm like, well, it's probably because there was nothing to put on his apostle resume, right? But we do. What does Paul say? Paul goes on to say, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I think Paul is making a direct connection back to Jeremiah 31 here. So the Spirit then is the agent, the one who accomplishes this. He continues in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, of the letter, but of the Spirit. What does that mean? The new covenant is not of the letter, but it's of the Spirit. By letter, Paul means here the plain written commandment. That's what he says, written not on tablets of stone, okay? The revelation of God's law. That's not how it's written, so to speak, in the new covenant. It's not of the letter, right? Rather, it's of the Spirit, okay? He goes on to say then, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Interesting. The letter kills? The written commandment of God kills? Well, this is why he goes on to call it, in verse 7, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. And later he calls it the ministry of condemnation. Why? The old covenant exposed sin, right? And it condemned sin. It demanded worship, which we could never achieve. So therefore, for us, it was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. Imagine if I were to say to my son who I've just had, you've been born into a covenant with me, and I will, condemn you if you're not half, or if your parents aren't from California. He'd be like, well, okay, then this covenant is a ministry of death to me. It's a ministry of condemnation, right? This covenant just kills. That's essentially what the old covenant did. It killed, but what does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives life, right? It gives righteousness. It's not a ministry of condemnation, but of the free gift of righteousness. Now, to prove his point, I think that that the old covenant and new covenant, that the difference between them is qualitative, he goes on to, listen to how he speaks of the old covenant in verse 12. I know we're running out of time here. We'll go fast. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. But only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the ministry of death, of condemnation, the letter, it never removed the veil. It never unhardened the heart. How is that done? Through Christ, through the Spirit of God, in this new covenant of which Paul is now made a minister. It's a very strong contrast, and I would say it's a qualitative one. It's hard to make that quantitative. So the first way that we see this, give me four more minutes. The first way we see this, that God writes the law on our heart, we would say is by regeneration. Okay, there's regeneration now. However, I would say that that's not all that Jeremiah means when he says God will internalize this law. And I would say he's also probably including the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Not only does the Spirit give us new life that we can obey, but he teaches us the gospel. He teaches us the law that we might walk in them. He instructs us. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He's the Spirit of truth, okay? John 14:26, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, when he comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you. In 1 John, the epistle, the Spirit is spoken of as the believer's anointing, okay? He says in 1 John 2:20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Think of it again. They shall all know me, right? There's another verse we'll tap in later, Isaiah 54 or something, maybe. They shall all be taught by the Lord, right? The people will be taught. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Sinclair Ferguson says in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit, as the helper who is like Christ, the Spirit fulfills the function of teacher. Doubtless, this has a special redemptive historical significance for the disciples, since the Spirit's teaching ministry to them is related to the giving of Scripture. But there is also a broader dimension. For when the Spirit comes, he also brings illumination to Christ's disciples. By the Spirit, they will be taught inwardly the nature of the relationship to Christ as well as Christ's relationship to the Father. So one of the reasons, in closing, that the new covenant is better, God writes his law in our hearts, meaning we're brought from death to life spiritually. We're given hearts of flesh. Our heart of stone is taken out. Furthermore, the Spirit who gives us new life now indwells us, and he teaches us. This is not the case under the Old Covenant, although it occurred under the Old Covenant, you could say, by those who were believers. This helps us understand why when we read the law, Psalm 119, it says, by your law I have life, right? Well, that psalmist is a believer. He's no longer under the law. He does have Christ, and he has the Spirit. And so by that law, yeah, he can be genuinely said to have life. He appreciates the law. But he's experiencing that appreciation by virtue of the new covenant, not the old covenant. It never granted that. So that's that. We have 2 minutes. Anyone have any questions? Complaints? Concerns? No? Okay. Well, you guys are dismissed. Thank you.